Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We are thankful for the present freedoms that we enjoy, which we know are always in jeopardy, and that seems to be more and more so the case as our country seems to be sliding more and more, morally and spiritually. But Father, we are nonetheless thankful for this present opportunity that we have to be able to assemble together freely, to fellowship, to pray, to study your word. Father, we just pray this evening as we take the time to begin this study in this most important chapter in the Old Testament, that this will be a time in which we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the biblical text. We pray that we will be challenged by these things, Father, that we might learn and grow thereby. We promise in all this to give you all the glory. Father, we pray that we will be edified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're going to be picking up in our study in Deuteronomy. I think we're about a year and a half into our study. Of course, we do work verse by verse, word by word through the book. And we are cracking along through Deuteronomy, and we've come to that point where we are in chapter 28. I taught through this about 5 or 6 years ago in another Bible study, but we went through it in about 2 hours, and this session is going to be a little bit more involved. I suspect we'll be in Deuteronomy for probably the next 4, maybe 5 weekends. So we're going to take our time. And the reason I'm taking the time to work through this is because this is arguably one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 28 provides for us a paradigm for understanding all that follows in Israel's history. Because how God relates to Israel with regard to blessing or cursing depends on how they conformed or adhered to the laws that were set forth in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, in Deuteronomy, remember that this is Moses' farewell address to Israel. He's about 120 years of age. This is 40 years after the Exodus. The first generation died off in the wilderness, and even though they had the promises of God, they were not united in faith by those who had them. And so as a result of constant disobedience, eventually they came under divine discipline, and they forfeited their right to have entrance into the land. So that generation had to die off. They wandered around in the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea for 38 years until that generation died off. And so Moses is now writing to the second generation of Israelites after the Exodus, hence the name of the book Deuteronomy, second law or second giving of the law. So Moses is about to graduate here in a few weeks. He's about to pass off from the world scene. He's going to graduate to heaven. And this is his farewell address. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is broken down into several addresses. Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 4 is one address in which he looks at Israel's past, their deliverance up to the time that he's talking to them. Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 26 deals with the core body of laws that he's giving to the second generation of Israel to guide them into the promised land, and he's giving them everything they need for a life of success. So there's no ambiguity here. There's clarity on the revelation of what God has provided to Israel through his servant Moses. And so now we're moving into this final section here where Moses is going to explain the blessings and the cursings. Now, in tonight's study, we're probably going to just be in the introduction section, but have your Bibles ready because we are going to be chasing down a lot of scripture references. As I work through this chapter, Deuteronomy 28, in the weeks ahead, we're going to be looking at a lot of references future from this time period in Israel's past. And we're going to be considering a number of examples where God is either blessing or cursing his people and where the prophets are referring back to this specific law code. So let me go ahead and get started here, and I'll just read through this, and then we'll chase down scripture references as we go through. So Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 68, presents the blessings and cursings of the bilateral Mosaic covenant, which God promised to bring upon Israel, depending on their obedience or disobedience to his commands. Now remember, in the Old Testament, that covenants, from the Hebrew word berith, you see it in the New Testament under the Greek word diatheke. But a covenant is just an old English word that means a contract. is what the word means. So this is a contract between God and his people Israel. Now, most of the covenants that you find in the Old Testament, the stated covenants, are unilateral covenants. It means that God set forth certain promises, and there were no stipulations. So he promised to be faithful to his word. You think of the Abrahamic covenant. You think of the Noahic covenant, for example. That was a unilateral covenant where God promised that he would never destroy the earth again by water. And so there was no condition that had to be met on the part of mankind in order for God to be faithful to his word. The Abrahamic covenant is regarded as a unilateral covenant. The land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, are regarded as unilateral covenants. And I've taught this before in the past, and I can put a link in the email for those of you that want to go back and review that. But this is a bilateral covenant or contract arrangement where there were promises of blessing or cursing, but it depended on Israel being obedient or disobedient to those directives. Now, God's written directives assume the integrity of language, in which his meaning was infused in the words and phrases he selected, and that language itself served as a reliable vehicle concerning his expectations. Now, this is important to know because with regard to the integrity of language, it means that the words that were infused by the author determines the meaning of the word. And so subsequent generations, even generations living hundreds of years later, could go back and read this old law code that was given by Moses to the people of Israel, obviously by God through Moses, but they could understand what was said, and they could abide by it or not abide by it. But God is going to hold them accountable for whether or not they adhere to the Mosaic law code or whether they are disobedient. But this assumes, again, the integrity of language in which God's meaning was infused in the words and phrases he selected. And again, that language itself served as a reliable vehicle concerning his expectations. Now, by the way, we use language this way all the time. And I've made the comment before that as I sit here and form thoughts in my head, I then verbalize those thoughts. And it crosses through the airways, for those of you that are present in the room or those listening online, it's transmitted digitally. But nonetheless, as the words are transmitted, your mind, your ears pick up on what I'm saying, and your mind is able to process that information because we have a shared bank of vocabulary of terms, concepts, and ideas. And I can even introduce a new concept by use of new terminology, which I am able to define and explain. And so we can do this thing called communication because we're operating on the assumption that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. Well, this is true for God communicating through his prophet to his people. And so again, meaning is infused into the words that the author intended. And that language does serve as a reliable vehicle concerning God's expectations for his people. Now, the Israelites were responsible to know what was communicated. And by the way, there's a set of notes over there if you need a set of notes on the table. So they're there for you. So the Israelites were responsible to know what was communicated, and they would be blessed or cursed based on whether they responded to it positively or negatively. By the way, God's directives also meant that there were fixed categories of blessing and cursing, which allowed the Israelites to know with certainty what to expect from God depending upon how they treated their relationship with him. Now, this did not mean, as I've mentioned before, this did not mean that the Israelites could manipulate God to do their bidding. Rather, it simply meant that God was predictable and would do what he promised. Now, a healthy relationship relies on clear and honest communication as well as predictable behavior. In fact, I think the way that we are designed by God is that we look for predictable behavior. In fact, when we're around somebody long enough, we can become so familiar with their expressions, with their tone, with their body language, with eye gestures, that sometimes there's tiny little shifts, little things that they can do, And it's enough to alert us to know that, oh, something's out of place here. And there's times where I've even had to question people. You know, are you okay? Because, you know, or are you not okay? You know, like somebody comes into the office and let's say they're quieter than normal. Let's say that somebody's very demonstrative and likes to talk a lot, like me. And if they come in and they're not as demonstrative or as chatty as they normally are, then I notice that there's a break in the pattern there. So now I'm going to put a question mark over, are you okay? What's going on? Is there something I need to be concerned about? But we do this. We pick up on behavior. We pick up on those patterns of behavior. And so I think in any healthy relationship, I think it relies on clear and honest communication as well as predictable behavior. But what God is doing here is he's promising to be predictable. He's promising his people that he will bless them or he will curse them. And we're going to unpack what those blessings and cursings would look like. And by the way, these were tangible. Now, here in a few weeks, once we finish through Deuteronomy 28, I'm going to do an excursus for a night or two. And we're going to talk about our spiritual blessings in Christ. And we're going to talk about how we are blessed by God. In fact, in Ephesians 1:3, we are informed that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And we will seek to unpack that portfolio of spiritual assets that God has blessed us with. And so we will look at how we are blessed by the Lord and differentiate that to some degree with Israel. But many of God's blessings upon Israel, as well as the cursings, as we're going to see, were really quite tangible. They were physical. Now, for the sake of emphasis, Moses repeated the conditional aspects of God's blessings and cursings. And as I've said before, Moses is a man of repetition. And I have learned that too. I have picked up on Moses' style. In fact, I picked up on that many, many years ago when I studied under a Bible teacher out of Houston who believed in inculcation, which means learning by repetition. You hear something over and over and over and over and over, and it becomes so deeply seated in your mind and in the stream of your consciousness that you can't shake it. And that's the kind of training you want when it comes to really learning the Word of God. And so he used to say, you know, you've learned something when you can't forget it. And so repetition is the key. And so I don't mind repeating because Moses did and others did as well. But Moses, when you read throughout Deuteronomy and here in Deuteronomy 28, you're going to see where he sets forth these conditional aspects of God's blessings. For example, in Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2, you find the prodesis and the apodosis. Now, the prodesis and the apodosis are what are referred to an if-then clause. And you find this. So where you find the if, you'll usually find the then, right? So in Deuteronomy 28:1, it says, now it shall be if, conditional clause, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today. Notice what he says, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. Notice again here, if you obey the Lord your God. Notice down in verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself as he swore to you. Here it is. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Verse 13 and 14, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above and you will not be underneath. Here it is. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today to the right or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. So you see the conditional aspects of God's blessings here. But the cursings were the same. Notice Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come about, here it is again, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today. Notice verse 20. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds. And notice this, because you have forsaken me. By the way, the word because appears several times we're going to see in Deuteronomy 28. So there's going to be these cursings that are stated, and then it's going to say in there, because, and then it's going to be followed by some a poor ethical behavior, some departure from God's word, because you have forsaken me. Notice verses 45 through 47. So all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. Here it is again. Because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder to you and your descendants forever. Here it is again. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Notice verse 58. If you are not careful to observe all the words of the law which are written in this book, to fear this Lord and this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sickness and so on. But you see the conditional aspect of the cursings here. Verse 62, then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven. Again, here we find the statement, because you did not obey the Lord. So again, very straightforward, right? Very straightforward. So you find where Moses repeats himself. And again, I love that about our man Moses, right? He sets forth these repeated conditional aspects of God's blessings and cursings. Now, the word blessing translates the Hebrew word barakah, or some say baraka. There's a wonderful little church down in Houston called Baraka Church. And the word baraka is the word that's translated here as blessing. And this is one of the places where this word derives. So the word blessing translates the Hebrew noun baraka, which appears 12 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And it appears 67 times throughout the Old Testament. And I took that from the theological word book of the Old Testament. Now, in Deuteronomy 28, the word baraka refers to the tangible goodness that makes life enjoyable and rich, which God promised to his covenant people, Israel, if they would simply obey his commands. So we want to be careful to realize and to understand that it refers to the tangible goodness. And we're going to see that throughout, where the word blessing here, there's a tangible aspect to it. Now, areas of blessing, I was able to extract 6 areas of blessing. And these include healthy offspring, crops, and livestock. They also include military success, fruitful labor, international recognition and respect, financial prosperity, and serving as an international leader to other nations. Now, I'm kind of skimming through that now. We are going to unpack that in more detail next week when we jump into Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14 proper. But I'm just kind of giving you an outline here to think about this particular section. Now, God also promised to bring curses, and the curses would undo all the blessings and bring Israel down if they disobeyed. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 16 through 19, Moses uses the Hebrew verb arar 6 times in that section. And from Hallett, from the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, it means to bind with a curse, to bind with a curse. What's interesting is the form of the verb is passive, which means a curse is received by the nation of Israel if they turn away from God. Now, these blessings and cursings were, and I say this again, were predictable. They could know exactly what to expect from God with regard to blessing and cursing, depending upon whether or not they were obedient or disobedient. So these blessings and cursings were predictable, depending on Israel's knowledge of God's directives and their adherence or insubordination. So let's look at a few examples in this. In Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28, and this is a verse that I have mentioned several times. We've been through this, 20, 25 times, but here it is again. Moses is quite clear in Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28. He says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse." So Moses is putting it in front of them. He says, look, I've given you everything you need for a life of success or a life of failure, for blessing or cursing. And he says, the blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And to listen here is the idea of to listen so as to obey, so as to hear. Verse 28, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. Now, as I've mentioned many times before, again, this required some knowledge of God's word because you cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. Now, having knowledge of the word is no guarantee that you'll abide by it. I mean, I think of the passage in James where he says, do not be merely hearers of the word only, but be what? Doers also. And it is possible to hear the word and not do it. In fact, he says later on in James, I think 4:17, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And of course, we think of Solomon, who knew the word of the Lord. In fact, he even wrote three books of the Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And yet, by the time you get to 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, the old boy turned away. He walked away from the Lord, and he began to worship other gods, idols. And the kingdom was divided after Solomon. You have the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the kingdom was divided between Jeroboam in the north with the 10 northern tribes and Rehoboam in the south until eventually both kingdoms were destroyed. But Solomon knew, he knew the will of God, he knew the word of the Lord, and yet he chose not to follow it. And you think of passages like Matthew 7:24 and following, where Jesus says, the man who hears my words and does them, see, there's the knowledge and the application, shall be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. But the man who hears my words and does not do them, so it is possible to take in the word and not do it, he says that person is like a fool who built his house upon the sand. So this does require them to know the word of God and then their adherence to it. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And when he's talking about the law, remember Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 26 refers to that section, that corpus of material that refers to God's law for his people, the law code that they were expected to adhere to. Now, what Moses reveals here in Deuteronomy 29:29 is that there are some things that we don't know and can't know and never will know, that there are some secret things that belong to the Lord. There are some things that God has not revealed to us. Now, fortunately, we have a God who is there, and he is not silent, that he has spoken and that he has revealed himself in clear propositional terms, and what he has communicated has been recorded, and we have this in our Bibles. And so we have the written word of God, the 66 books that make up the Old and New Testament. And so we have this. So this is what Moses is saying here, that there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. We don't know that. And that's fine. There's some things that he chooses not to reveal to us. But the things revealed to us in his written word belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So again, it is observable. It can be understood. Notice Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. Again, he's setting forth the blessing and the cursing here. He says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. So Moses, there's no ambiguity here. He's a man of repetition. He keeps repeating this, this idea, and he says it again here. I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess it. And I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Man, this guy, he just repeats, right? Yeah. He's driving a point. And so he tells them, he loves them. Look, he wants the best for them. He says, so choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them. Now, when considering the Mosaic covenant, it is important to realize that God's blessings and cursings for Israel were tied to their moral behavior. Now, this is important to understand, that there is an ethical component to God's blessings. Because a lot of times when I watch the news, and of course, you know, when you watch the news, it's the ABCs of news, right? Anything but Christian. And and so when they give you information, it's all from a very humanistic point of view as they present it. And so, but they'll talk about, oh, the economy's doing this, the economy's doing that because of this economic model or that economic model or this or these politicians are doing this or that. And they tie it to things political, they tie it to things academic, they tie it to things going on in society and in culture and in the general economy of our country. But what God does is he says, look, your blessing or cursing, he said, look, you can sow and reap, you can do all these different things, but it's your ethical behavior that is going to be the issue that determines blessing or cursing. So again, when considering the Mosaic covenant, it is important to realize that God's blessings or cursings for Israel were tied to their moral behavior. Let me give you an example. Leviticus 26, 3 and 4. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out. So notice here where it's adherence to the commandments of the law. Then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. So again, when one abides by the commandments of the Lord, then they could expect rain to fall. They could expect the land to yield its fruit and to bear fruit. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17, it shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and soul. Notice the tangible blessing here, that he will give you rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your new oil, and your oil, and he will give you grass in your field. So he's going to cause the rain to fall and the grass to grow for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. And notice this, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord your God is giving you. So these are very tangible blessings when you understand this. Go with me, think of Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 23 and 25. He says, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart, and they have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. But notice verse 25, your iniquities. So now we're getting into their moral behavior. Your iniquities have turned these away. And your sins have withheld what? Good from you. And so here we see where God's blessing or cursing again is tied to their moral behavior. Now, when Israel abided by God's word, advancing on the moral high ground of his ethical standards, the Lord would bless his people in the everyday affairs of their lives. God's blessings came directly in the form of rain, crop production, national health, etc. However, his blessings also came indirectly through his people who learned and lived his word, as God's word spoke to their marriages, to their families, to their education, to their labor, to their economic decisions, to their social activities and welfare for the less fortunate in society. In other words, God would give direct blessings through rainfall, through crop production, through herds growing healthy, herds and flocks growing healthy and producing healthy offspring. But also God's blessings would come through his people to others. So you would have primary causes of blessing and secondary causes of blessing, or direct causes of blessing and indirect. He would work through his people who would serve in effect as conduits of grace to others. In other words, God would bless others through his godly people. For example, God's blessings of protection and provision for Ruth and Naomi came through Boaz, who modeled godliness and compassion in his words and actions. Boaz's choice to be a godly man meant that he would serve as a conduit of God's grace to others. And so God's blessing, again, at times came in direct forms, but sometimes it also came through the agency of his people who walked with him. Because again, they would serve as conduits of his grace in the lives of other people. Additionally, God's blessing should not be thought of as producing equal outcomes to all, as social and economic stratification would continue within Israelite society. It also did not mean that everyone would have perfect health as the general effects of sin and humanity continued. I think of the passage, I think it's in 2 Kings 13, chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14, I think is the passage, if I remember correctly, it's been a while. But that's the passage where it says of Elisha that he became sick with the sickness with which he was to die. And it's in the first half of that verse, and it just makes the statement and then just kind of moves on. But it struck me, it jumped off the page at me one day when I was reading that, because it says that Elisha became sick with the sickness with which he was to die. Now, Elisha wasn't doing anything wrong. He wasn't outside of God's will. He wasn't being punished for anything. It's just that his time to leave this earth came. And God used some sickness, and the text doesn't tell you what it is, but he used some sickness as the vehicle to bring his servant home. And so there was nothing wrong with Elisha, and that's what I mean, is that sometimes godly people who are walking in the will of the Lord, that he can use that as a means of bringing his people home. And of course, people never leave this earth a day early or a day late. I think of Psalm 139, verse 16, where David says, "You have ordained all the days of my life, when as yet there was not one of them." And so God had cordoned off the days of David's life from beginning to end. So again, it also did not mean here in this context that everyone would have perfect health as the general effects of sin and humanity continued. It did mean, however, that even those at the lowest level in society, excuse me, would have their basic needs met, needs such as food, shelter, and clothing. And the poor in Israel, in effect, would be wealthier and better off than those of other nations. Now, I have a footnote here in my study notes here, which, by the way, if you're not in the email and you want these study notes, just send me your email and I'll include these for you going forward. But today, as well as of 2018, half the world's population lives on less than $5.50 a day. You know what, when you begin to think about poverty around the world and most people's income level, we're really quite well off. And in fact, according to a Pew Research data back in 2015, the poor in the U.S. are much better off than the poor in other countries. Way better. And I remember years ago, I had a graduate student who was an intern at my job, and I had the privilege of taking her out in the day, and we were going out in the community, and I work for a company that we work with the elderly and the disabled and the infirmed and sometimes people that are at the end of life. And so I go out in the community, and I'm there to try to help provide resources, anything from meals, delivered to their home, to hospice care, to utility assistance, whatever they need to kind of prop them up so that the quality of their life is better. And I was with this this graduate student, and we went out to visit this family. And we got to this apartment, and it was subsidized housing. And we got in there, and we were talking, and there was a mom and I think two daughters in there. And they were all classified as being in poverty by U.S. standards. What was interesting was the girl that I had with me, she had done her undergraduate degree in Vietnam.
Oh, wow.
And came to the U.S. for graduate studies, and she was wanting to go back. But anyway, when we left the apartment, we were talking about federal poverty guidelines here in the U.S. And of course, you go in this apartment, and there's furniture, there's food, everybody's wearing clothes, there's electricity, there's indoor plumbing, there's central heat and air, there's a car in the driveway. Everybody looks pretty healthy. In fact, they were a little bit overweight. They all looked like they'd been eating very, very well. And there were TVs in each room, and they all had their cell phones, and you know, and but yet they were by U.S. standards below the federal poverty guideline. And so we left, and we were talking about it. Well, she was sharing with me what poverty was like in her country, and she said that she lived near a village. She was in a village that was next to a jungle. And she said she used to go into this little community where they had people that when they became a certain age, that they would go to, quote, the hospital for end-of-life care. But the hospital was a hut. And the hut had a little bamboo structure and little, grass roof and stuff. And she said, and these elderly would come in there. And she said they had no family. And she said, really, the only care they got were by volunteers in the community that would come in. And they were the, quote, nurses. But these were just volunteers that would come in and basically help them. And she said the government assistance came out to about $5 a month for their senior years of care. And she said the $5 a month got them one bowl of rice per day. That was the extent of their provision. And she said basically these elderly people would go into these little bamboo huts, lay on these little bamboo mats, eat their bowl of rice and drink their water and get whatever care somebody gave to them. And that was their existence until they eventually passed away. And she said, that's poverty in my country. She said, my people would love to come to America and be in poverty. She said, you people live like kings and queens compared to the way we live. Even your people in poverty, your standard of living is so much higher. And, you know, we get stuck in this myopic way of thinking where we kind of look at life from our perspective and we think this is the norm. Let me tell you what, this is not the norm. We live in a very exceptional time in history, technologically speaking. Now, I think our freedoms are under great jeopardy at the moment, but be that as it is, we still have a tremendously high standard of living here in the U.S. And so when leaving, and we were talking about it, and she was comparing poverty in her country, and we're talking about poverty in our country, and she said, you know, coming out of this home, but she did say something I thought was interesting. She said, the poor people in my country, she said, they're generally very happy. She said, and I've noticed the poor people here in the United States are generally quite miserable. And she said, they're generally unhappy. And anyway, we talked about reasons why that might be as well. But anyway, my point is just that when you think about the poor in Israel at this time, what God was promising them was so much blessing that he would bless them so abundantly that even the poor in Israel would be much better off than those of other nations. But again, we should not think that somehow that there would be equal outcomes for everybody. That's socialism. The Bible never teaches socialism. God knows it doesn't teach communism. Those are totally destructive ideas. And so there would be this stratification within society. But again, their quality of life would be infinitely better than that of surrounding nations. Moving on in the notes, but if God's people turned from the Lord and his word and adopted an alternate ethical standard, they would forfeit his blessings and bring judgment upon themselves. Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17 says, beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. And notice here again the tangible form of cursing. And he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain. And the ground will not yield its fruit. And you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. 2 Chronicles 6, 24 through 27 says, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy, if they go out to face an enemy. By the way, this brings up another point. It did not mean that they would not have enemies. Israel would still have enemies. It's just that God would grant them military victory over their enemies. And so he says here in 2 Chronicles 6:24, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy, and notice the reason why they're defeated, because they have sinned against you. Again, God is going to remove the blessing of military victory over one's enemies. And this goes back to, again, their ethical behavior, because they have sinned against you. He says, but if your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this house, then he says, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land which you have given them to them and to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, notice again, if God withholds that tangible blessing. And again, what's the reason? Because they have sinned against you. But he says, and if they pray and turn towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin, that is, they turn from their unethical behavior and get back into walking with the Lord and abiding by his commandments. He says, and if they turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people, Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people for an inheritance. So again, if God's people turn from the Lord and his word and adopted an alternate ethical standard, then they would forfeit his blessings and bring judgment upon themselves. And I was careful to frame it that way, that ultimately what they were doing was they were forfeiting God's blessing by the lifestyle they chose. However, and this is another interesting point, God's judgments on Israel did not always happen in an instantaneous manner. And why is that? Well, it's because the Lord is patient and long-suffering and slow to anger. That is true of God, right? I mean, Exodus 34:6 says, then the Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 86:15 says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. Are you picking up on a pattern here? Yeah. And he is that way with us, right? I'm glad that he is, quite frankly. I love going back to Psalm 103, where David says, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10, he says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And that's true. That's true. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's absolutely true. I read a shirt recently. It says, I'm old and wise because God protected me when I was young and dumb. And I think there's grace and mercy there. Grace and mercy there. But you pick up on that, don't you? I love Jonah 4. Now, Jonah was a guy that had some problems, didn't he? He had some personal problems. He was willing to accept God's grace and mercy, but he sure didn't want that extended to the Ninevites. Now, he obeyed the Lord, and he went and preached, but that's only because God disciplined him and spanked him thoroughly and gave him 3 days of time out. And then finally, Jonah, he went and he did what the Lord called him to do. He got spit out on the dry ground, and he saluted and said, yes, sir, ready for service, ready for duty, Lord. And he went about his marching orders, and he went and preached. But when the Ninevites believed in the Lord, Jonah 3:5 says that they believed in God, so they exercised faith in God, and they came to be saved, and God relented of the punishment that he was going to bring upon them, because God is good that way. Well, this made Jonah angry. Jonah. He was a prophet with some problems. And anyway, in Jonah 4:1, it says, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Now, in effect, he got angry because God extended grace and mercy to his enemies. Now, Jonah was glad to take God's grace and mercy for himself. He just didn't want God to extend it to others. And he prayed, verse 2, to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew..." It's amazing to me. "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Jonah did not want God to show mercy or grace to the Ninevites. He wanted him, he wanted God to nuke him, is what he wanted. You think of when the disciples were passing by, I think it was a Samaritan city, and James and John, who were called Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Imagine these guys would be a couple of bikers today if they were alive. But anyway, remember, they had asked the Lord to send down fire from heaven upon this city, you know, and basically same thing, like, "Nuke them, Lord," you know. And but again, that was not the proper response. But we know that when God rendered judgment here, my point is just simply that there were times where it didn't always come immediately. God was very patient, and he would send warnings. He would send the prophets. God often sent warnings to his people because God is gracious this way. He doesn't just lower the boom. He doesn't just come down, bam, and hit you. He gives warnings. And so let's look at a few passages in Jeremiah 7, 25 through 26. It reads, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them." Notice verse 26, "Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. You shall speak all these words to them." Oh, that's going on there. But the point is that God continued to send prophets and warnings to them. But the people kept responding with a stiff neck, with a hard heart. And by the way, I was reading in Isaiah 6 earlier, where, remember when God calls Isaiah, and Isaiah has the temple of the glory of the Lord in the temple, and then God says, you know, who will go for me, who will go for us, you know, as a messenger. And Isaiah steps up and he says, "I'm your man, Lord, I'll go." Now, I don't think he knew what he was getting himself into, because the Lord then goes on to tell him that he's going to have a recalcitrant audience. That they're going to have eyes to see, but they're not going to see, and ears, but they're not going to hear, and they're not going to have hearts that are receptive. And Isaiah all of a sudden poses the question, like, "Lord, how long?" And the Lord says, "Until days of destruction," basically, until the cities are without inhabitant. And so Isaiah is called to a ministry where he's going to be preaching to a recalcitrant audience. Throughout his days. Now, Jeremiah ran into the same thing. I think of Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah 25, verse 3, where Jeremiah said to the leadership of Israel, he says, "For 23 years I faithfully delivered the word of the Lord to you, but you have not listened." Now, think about that. "For 23 years I faithfully delivered the word of the Lord to you, but you have not listened." Can you imagine preaching to the same audience for 23 years? And yet that audience for the whole duration of your ministry is hard-hearted. They're just closed off to you. Noah dealt with that. I mean, he was called a preacher of righteousness by Peter, and he preached for how long? 120 years. How many converts? Well, him, his wife, three sons, and three daughters, right? And so you talk about a generation marked by negative volition. And so, you know, you have these instances where God will send his prophets to his people, but they're just, their heart is negative. And by the way, it is one of those interesting things where if the heart is set to negative mode, and listen, remember Romans 1, that God has revealed himself through the creation. He's clearly seen, and he's evident within man. He's made himself evident to man. He's made himself evident within man so that they are without excuse. But if they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and there's nothing wrong with the truth or the revelation of the truth, but if they suppress the truth and unrighteousness for a prolonged period of time, eventually God says, "Okay, if you're rejecting what light I've given you, then I will not give you any further light." And so he will then, three times in Romans 1, it says he gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them over, because God is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself on anybody. And if somebody doesn't want to know the Lord, he says, "Fine, I'll let you go your way. If you want to go down that dark rabbit hole, I'll let you go." But my point is that once the heart is set to negative mode, unless that changes, unless something within shifts from negative to a positive mode to where they are receptive to God and His Word, then no amount of truth is going to change them. And there are people that can become so recalcitrant and so hard-hearted that even though God is disciplining them and pouring judgment out upon them, they refuse to turn to Him. Now remember, we covered this a few years ago when we went through the book of Revelation, and there's two passages I'll pull up real quick. One is in Revelation 9, verse 20 and 21, Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, where it says, "The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues," now these are the plagues that will take place during the time of the tribulation, when God is pouring out His wrath upon the earth. Now, we're not going to be here because the rapture occurs before the tribulation, and we're going to be watching from the grandstands of heaven. But notice here, it says, "The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, so as to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which are not able to see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." Now, what's amazing is that even though they know that it is God who is bringing judgment upon them, and all they have to do is turn to the Lord and the judgment will stop, they refuse to do so. They refuse to do so because they're just that hard-hearted. Another passage is in Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, Revelation 16, 8 and 9, where it says, "The fourth angel here poured out his bowl on the sun, and he was given the power to burn people with fire, and people were burned by intense heat." Notice the response. "So they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." And so my point is just that there are some people that no matter how much truth you give them, their heart is just set to negative mode and they are not going to receive what you have to say. And if I were to sit in front of these people every day, 8 hours a day for 1,000 years and model perfect truth and love, it would not affect an ounce of change. They would not turn around. And that's just because their heart has become so recalcitrant that they just absolutely refuse. And all we can, listen, I've said it before, as Christians, we are responsible for output, not outcomes. We are responsible for output, not outcomes. Now, when I look at people like Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, and yet he had so few converts, and yet would I say that Noah was a success or a failure? Well, I would say that Noah was a smashing success. Why? Because he was faithful to the thing to which the Lord called him. Jeremiah preached for 23 years. He was faithful. And yet, by and large, he was met with a largely recalcitrant audience. And yet, was Jeremiah a success or failure? He was a success because Jeremiah was faithful to the thing to which the Lord called him. Now, this didn't mean that he was impervious to the pressures or the strains. Remember that Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and he was a very sensitive man, and I believe that he was deeply impacted by the things that he saw. I mean, read Lamentations, for goodness sake. I mean, his heart was broken at the destruction of Israel when he saw the city destroyed and the wall torn down and the city was burned and the temple was destroyed, and here's a man who is lamenting, and so he was greatly moved by those things. But my point here in going back is just that there are times where God sent his messengers again and again and again because God is faithful that way. Look at Jeremiah 29, verse 18 and 19, where God says, "I will pursue them with the sword, with famine and with pestilence, and I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them." And notice here, "because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen, declares the Lord." And so it wasn't for want of failure on God's part to be patient, to be long-suffering, slow to anger. Listen, God is wonderful in all this. And the people just keep turning away, and he sends them warning after warning and prophet after prophet. Remember, a few years ago, we went through the 12 minor prophets. We went through them verse by verse. And one of the words that we looked at, and I'm going to mine some of that data that I pulled out from them, is the Hebrew verb reeve, which is used when God's prophets rose up and they challenged, they would contest, they would bring a charge against the Israelites. And the standard that they were being measured by was God's law code as it was set forth in the book of Deuteronomy. And so, you know, that's stuff that keeps coming up, but that was the message that they brought. That's why Deuteronomy and chapter 28 in particular is so important to understanding literally all that follows in the Old Testament. Because if you don't understand Deuteronomy and you don't understand Deuteronomy 28, then you really don't understand God's dealings with literally Israel from that point on. You really don't understand. You're really at a loss as to why God is doing what he's doing, why he's blessing, why he's cursing, and what he's expecting of his people, or even the messages of the prophets themselves, because they're hearkening back to this law code. And that's what we're studying here. So God often sent warnings to his people, which at times went on for centuries, and discipline came in stages. And even when God's judgment fell, it sometimes took the form of lesser punishment. God did not exact the full measure of punishment. Now, sometimes this was predicated on the attitude of the recipient. Remember that under the Mosaic law, there were 613 commands. And the law codes, violation of the laws, brought forth differing punishments. And of the 613, if I remember correctly, only 15 warranted the death penalty. Only 15 warranted the death penalty. And that right there tells you that not all of the laws were regarded as equal with regard to the violation, that not all were as egregious as one to the other. But under the Mosaic law code, remember, adultery and murder warranted the death penalty. And yet, David, when he was guilty of both adultery and murder, when Nathan the prophet came in and confronted David, and David was a man, listen, he was a man in the truest sense of the word, in the godly sense, in the best human sense, and he was a man who owned responsibility for his life. He accepted the consequences of his actions. And so when Nathan confronted him, David owned it and he said, "I'm the man. I confess, I did it." What's fascinating is the very next thing out of Nathan's mouth is he says to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die." Now, isn't that interesting? That God would give to David a reduced sentence because the Mosaic law prescribed death for adultery and murder. And yet God, who gave the law and the prescribed sentence, also gave a reduced sentence to David because David demonstrated humility. And I think this demonstrates the principle of 1 Peter 5:5, that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you see examples of this, again, back in Psalm 103, verse 10 and 11, that where David says, again, that he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Ezra 9:13, when the Israelites were coming out of the Babylonian exile of captivity, Ezra here says, "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds," and notice he owns his life, what they've done. He says, "After all that has come upon us for all our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you are, O God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this." But notice that God had rewarded them less than their iniquities deserved, because God is quick to forgive. Listen, God wants to extend mercy. And so if his people humbled themselves, he would offer forgiveness and restore blessings. And God is always quick to forgive. And he prefers to bless rather than to punish. And any loving parent understands this. Now, by the way, this 2 Chronicles 7:13 and 14, this has to do with Israel and not America. Let me be clear here. Now, I think in principle, I think there's a truth that could be applied to Gentile nations, of which America is. But notice what he says here in 2 Chronicles 7:13, where God says, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain," what do we call that? We call that a curse. Okay? "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land," what do we call that? That's a curse. "Or if I send pestilence among my people," what do we call it? We call it a curse. He says, "and my people who are called by my name," who are my people? That's Israel. If they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And so he promises to restore blessing back to them. Listen, all they have to do is they have to come before him and they have to confess their sins, pray to him, seek him, turn back to the Lord. And listen, he's very forgiving. He's very kind. He's very gracious. And God is this way. I love Hebrews 4:16, where we are told to come boldly before his throne of grace. And it is a throne of grace for us as Christians. It's not a throne of judgment because Christ has borne our sin upon the cross, right? And we know that there was a point in time when God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, came into this world and took upon himself humanity. In theology, we call that the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which teaches that Jesus is undiminished deity, combined together forever with perfect humanity. And the union, when it occurred at the moment of conception in the womb of Mary, who was Christotokos, not Theotokos, remember that? She's Christotokos, she's the bearer of the humanity of Christ, but she is not Theotokos, she's not the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. Mary needed a Savior, like all the rest of us. She was a sinner too. But the moment that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, and God at that moment took upon himself humanity, that union, once it occurred, is forever. So the union is perpetual. Remember that when Jesus Christ walked on the earth, that he lived an absolutely righteous life. And he committed no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus Christ lived the absolutely perfect righteous life that we cannot. And he went to the cross and he died. And for whose sins did he die? Not his own. He had no sin. He died for our sins. And not just some of our sins. He died for all of our sins, past, present, and future, because all of our sins were future from the time of the cross, from our perspective. But he died for all of our sins. We didn't even ask for it. We certainly didn't earn it or deserve it. But he went to the cross, and when he hung between heaven and earth, remember from noon to three when the sky grew dark that God the Father poured out all of our sin was placed upon Christ and he was judged in our place. 1 Peter 3:18 says he was judged that he died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. And Peter also says that in his own body he bore our sins, not in his deity, in his humanity he bore our sins upon the cross. And in his deity, in his humanity, he died, because humanity can die, but deity can't die. But during those 3 hours, when the sky grew dark and Christ cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was at that time that he was made to bear the penalty for all of our sins. And so when we come to Christ, when we come with the empty hands of faith, when we come believing in Christ and Christ alone, believing that he died for us, that he was buried and raised again on the third day, at that moment we have forgiveness of sins. We have eternal life. John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Give there from the Greek verb didomi, present tense, it's a right now truth. Eternal life is not what you can have, it is what you do have at the moment of faith in Christ. So I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Now it finds its fullest expression when we leave this world and enter into the eternal state, but it is a right now truth. And all of this comes to us freely by his grace. Freely. None of us deserve it. It is paid in full. In fact, it is called a gift, isn't it? It's called the gift of God. Now listen, if you have to pay for it, it doesn't make it a gift anymore. It means you bought it, right? But a gift means that it is paid in full by the giver. And therefore, it can be a gift. And so it is paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive it with the empty hands of faith. We just simply trust in Christ. We turn from anything and everyone, any system of works or human effort. The scripture is very clear, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so to believe in Christ is eternal life, and not to believe, well, that's eternal condemnation. And so the issue for us, really, to understand God's grace is really to believe in Christ, isn't it? So I close this out here in this last section. I transitioned there because we've run out of time for our study this evening, and I didn't get a chance to go as far as I wanted, so I thought I would at least present the gospel. So hopefully, and we'll pick up on the conundrum next time we meet, next week when we gather back for same time to continue our study in Deuteronomy. We will jump into Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. I don't know if we'll make it all the way through or not, but we'll give it a go. We'll see how many rabbit trails we chase along the way. But we're going to deal with this conundrum here first before we jump into that. So hopefully we've covered a little bit of ground in this introduction that will help at least set the stage for our jumping into Deuteronomy proper next week. Do we have any questions or comments on this before we close out? Becca.
Surprise, surprise.
Yes, dear.
So one thing that I really appreciate, especially as someone who, again, the pro-life world is my entire universe. Like, I constantly talk to people where it feels like I'm talking to a brick wall, where it's like, it feels like no matter how many points of logic and doctrine I can give to them, they still don't care. So it's really nice to just have that reminder of, it's more of a comment than a question.
Yeah.
It's really nice to have that reminder of we're responsible for output, not outcome. Because even if you never see it, even if you never meet them again in your life, you have no idea how far that seed can go.
Well, that's exactly true. And one man plants and another man waters, but it's God who causes the growth. And I think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, two passages that come to mind. One is in John 3:19, where it says, "And the light came into the world," the light there being capitalized, capital L, talking about Christ. "And the light came into the world, and men," what? "Loved the darkness, for their deeds were evil." So here were people who loved, and there's the Greek verb agapao. What's interesting about that is agapao there, the way I understand biblical love, the word agapao, is commitment, is they are committed to the darkness. Now, was there anything wrong with the light of Christ? Not at all. He is the clearest revelation of God to man. And everything Christ said and everything Christ did could not have been more perfectly done or more perfectly said to whom he said it, when he said it, in the context in which he said and acted. I mean, it's perfect demonstration of truth and love and righteousness, right? And yet the majority of those who heard and saw him rejected him. So again, John 3:19, "And the light came into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." And John 12:37 is the other verse. John 12:37, where it says, "And though he performed so many signs among them, yet they were not believing." So even though he raised the dead, healed the sick, caused the blind to see, healed the lepers, though he performed all these miracles, even though he performed so many signs among them, yet they were not believing. Because when the heart is set to negative mode, and listen, if I could be, let me frame it this way. If I could be as perfect as Christ in everything that I say and everything that I do, would I get any different results than he gets? And the answer is no. And so all I can do is be faithful. All I can do is be faithful for output. Now, I'm, you know, my heart, I was talking with Sherry earlier about it earlier, because, you know, I think about Isaiah and I think, man, to be called to a ministry where you know you're going to be preaching to a recalcitrant audience. That's tough.
Speaking from experience.
You know, and what do you do with Jeremiah? But I think God calls some people to those kinds of ministries. And again, they're responsible for output, not outcomes. And so that's all we can be faithful to. And as a student of the Word, you know, it's like me preparing for this set of notes that I sent out tonight. I probably spent anywhere between 16 and 18 hours in prep time. For these notes. And it's usually standard of 8 to 10 hours for every 1 hour of study that I teach. And that's standard for me. But all I can do is be a faithful servant to the Lord, to devote myself to the study, to organize those thoughts, to pull those scriptures together, and to present them with as much clarity as I possibly can. I also like to be a dense teacher in the sense that I like to give very compact, substantive information. Because the reality is, I don't know what tomorrow holds. And I may not be here tomorrow. I may never see you again. You may not be here tomorrow. I don't know. I don't know what circumstance of life will come. But I know this. I know that if I have you in my class for even 1 hour, I'm going to give you the most concentrated form of teaching that I can pack into that hour, because I want you to be able to walk away with substance and not a bunch of fluff. We live in a day and age where we don't need fluff. We need substance, and we need clarity, especially on the gospel, but with regard to biblical teaching as well. Yes, ma'am.
You used a word to describe Mary that I really need to talk to about my Catholic friends.
Okay.
I don't remember what it was, fancy sounding.
Christotakos versus Theotakos. Yes, I'll explain
that.
Those to you here in a little bit. Yes, there's a big theological debate between the Protestants and the Catholics, and as a Protestant, I protest,
yes,
obviously, to a lot of their teachings. So, Christotakos. Christos is the title for Christ. Takos is the Greek word for bearer of, one who bore, and speaks of the mother of. So Christotakos versus Theotakos. Theotakos, Theos, God, Takos, a bearer of. And so many refer to Mary as the mother of God. And the proper theological term for that is Theotokos.
Okay.
And I protest and say, well, no, she's not the mother of God. She's the mother of the humanity of Christ. Hence, she is Christotokos. Mm-hmm. So, yes, most Catholics wouldn't even be aware of that terminology, but those who have studied would understand
so
that.
So Christotokos means mother, that Mary was the mother of the human incarnation of Christ.
Yes, okay. Of the humanity of Christ. Right. Yeah, God doesn't have a mother.
Oh.
All right. All right, well, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer then? Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of fellowship together. We thank you that we can open your word, that we can consider these truths that are present in your word, which give us insight into realities that we could never know, except that you have spoken and that you have revealed things about yourself and how you have operated in history. And Father, we just pray that as we continue this study, that this will be a fruitful time of understanding. And Father, we just uplift Harrison to you and his family who's dealing with COVID. Father, we just pray for expedited healing for them, that there will not be any hindrance to their being able to serve at the church during a time of ministry. And Father, we just pray for Rebecca, who has such a beautiful and passionate heart and a love for the unborn. And Father, we just bring her before your throne of grace, and we pray that you will give her wisdom, that you will open the door that you would have her to do, that she might be able to direct her energies and her wisdom and her skills in the areas that will make her most effective. Father, give her insight, help her to see the path that you would put before her. Father, we just pray as we go forth this evening that we will be challenged by the things that we study, Father, that we might grow thereby, and we promise in all this to give you all the glory. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.